If you have your Bible, would you open up to Matthew chapter 5? Once again, we're returning to the Beatitudes this morning. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus is teaching us what the kingdom of God is all about. What are the people of the kingdom of God like? How do they think about themselves? What do they desire? How do they act? How does the world respond to them? And as we've studied so far, Jesus has organized these Beatitudes, we've noticed, in a very particular way. There is a certain pattern or a certain structure to the Beatitudes. First, the first three show that the people of the kingdom of God, they see just how little they have to offer him. And so then the fourth beatitude, they long for his righteousness. And then in the next three, the Lord unpacks exactly what that looks like. What does the righteousness of Christ look like lived out by his people? And as they grow in Christ's likeness, we see that they're merciful. They act from pure hearts and that they make peace. And we're going to focus on that last one today, peacemaking. So let's look at our text. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 9. The Lord says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we need your help this morning. We need your help as we unpack this text and what it means to be a peacemaker. So, Lord, would you open our minds, Christ, like you did with your disciples on that road? Lord, would you open our minds so we can understand this scripture? Lord, I pray that my words would be your words. And if there's anything that I say that deviates from your word or your will, Lord, it would be quickly forgotten. But, Lord, anything that you have for us this morning, for your people, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be able to help but meditate on it. And Spirit, I pray that you would challenge our hearts today and transform us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Have you noticed that conflict seems to be a pretty regular part of life? Yeah. Our kids fight about toys. Spouses fight about finances. Coworkers get mad about the state of the office microwave. Conflict happens on larger scale. I read an article this week about a tech company that was suing a Midwest grocery chain because the grocery chain hired them to help them set up a self-checkout system. And after learning their trade secrets, the grocery chain allegedly broke contract because they felt they could do it on their own from there. Conflict happens geopolitically. I mean, on the news, we hear over and over again, tensions are high. Tensions are always high somewhere. Tensions are high. I mean, it feels like there's always a war happening. Right now, there's war in Israel. There's war in the Ukraine. And I don't think we could know this for sure, but I'd be pretty confident saying that there's never been a time since the fall when people haven't been at war. I mean, just think about our country, the United States. You've got the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Indian War, the Mexican War, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Gulf War, the Cold War, the Global War on Terror, which includes the war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan. One article I read from last year, from 2022, said that the U.S. has been at war 224 of its 243 years of existence. In this world, until Christ returns, there's one thing that's sure, and it's this, that there is and there will be conflict. And no arena of life is exempt. Families experience conflict. Friendships, workplaces, economies, nations, they all face conflict. And so where does it all come from? Well, listen to James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is what James says. He tells us very clearly where conflict comes from. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your desires are at war within you. You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James explains very clearly where all this conflict comes from. And here it is. We want. We want, and we don't have, and so what do? We fight, and we quarrel, and we have conflict. Now, who would we expect to be happy and blessed in a world like that? Would we expect that the ones who get their way would be the blessed ones? The ones who get what they want, would they be the blessed ones? Or maybe it's the ones who sidestep conflict altogether and manage to avoid it by capitulating, giving what they want, or by hiding. Nope. In our conflict-ridden world, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So the blessed ones, the happy ones, are the peacemakers. In other words, it's not the ones who bulldoze their way through conflict and get what they want. It's also not the ones who avoid conflict, but the peacemakers who are blessed. So our goal today is simple. We want to understand, what does it mean biblically to be a peacemaker? And a good starting place is our beatitude. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, with some of the other Beatitudes, maybe you've noticed the connection between the condition and the result is somewhat obvious. For example, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be what? That makes sense. Your hunger gets satisfied. Or, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive" what? Mercy. You see the connection. Well, with this one, when I looked at it and began to study it, it wasn't so clear to me. I didn't understand why the peacemakers would be called sons of God until I was reminded that kids look like their parents, right? Kids look like their parents. After having three kids, celebrating friends and siblings, having kids, and visiting some of you when you've had babies, I've noticed there's a question that always gets asked. Here's the question. You know what it is? Who does he look like? Who does she look like? Does she look like mom or dad? Or who does she look like? In my family, we have a very interesting split. My oldest looks exactly like my father-in-law. Like, you would never know he was mine by looking at him. And if you get to know him, you'll know he's mine, okay? But if you look at him, it's hard to know. My middle looks just like me. It's like you put me in a copying machine and just out came him, right? And he's got the glasses and everything. Here's the point. Kids look like their parents. They reflect their parents. They display the traits of their parents and the behaviors and even the personalities of their parents. And as a parent, you look at your kids and it's kind of cool and it's kind of freaky and then it's convicting, right? Because our kids are these little mirrors. And when we get frustrated with our kids, well, if you stop to think about it, they're normally just acting like us, right? For better or worse, our kids are like us. If you've seen the movie Moana, her grandmother says this, "You are your father's daughter." Well, she sings it, but I'm not going to do that for you. "You are your father's daughter in stubbornness and pride." Kids are like their parents. And so what is Jesus teaching in this beatitude? He's teaching that the same thing applies with God's children. The same thing applies with God's children. If you are a son or a daughter of God, then you will reflect your heavenly Father. So what is our God like? What reflection will people see when they see us, God's children? Well, he is a God who makes peace. He's a God who makes peace. Before time, before the fall, before you and me in this world, before anyone rebelled against him in sin, he made this amazing, wonderful, beautiful plan to make peace with his people. And even now, he is actively working and unfolding that plan through his people. You know, Thanksgiving is over. It was delicious. I love it. I miss it. But that means it's officially Christmas time, all right? Now, for some of you, Christmas time started like 3 months ago, okay? And we forgive you and love you for making us listen to Christmas music in August, okay? But but it's here. It's Christmas time. And I love Christmas time. It's warm and it's wonderful. And I'll admit a lot of that is the tradition of the thing. But I love Christmas time. And so what's Christmas all about? Well, it's about G.I. Joe action figures. It's about magnetiles and socks, and I'm not sure what gift gets you excited. You remember when Furby was like the gift? Everyone had to have a Furby. I think we had like 7. I remember beating one with a hammer at one point because it wouldn't stop. Listen, that's not the point of Christmas, and we all know it. This is the main point of Charlie Brown Christmas, right? Christmas is all about God sending his son to make peace with us. That's what it's about. Do you remember how the angels praised God the night that Jesus was born in that field? Do you remember what they said? They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace to those he has graciously chosen to love and to favor." Not, by the way, because of anything that they've done to earn it. Not because they've earned it by being righteous. No, but according to his wisdom and his grace, peace. If you're a Christian, that's you. You have peace with God in Christ. And this is what our Beatitudes are all about. I mean, if you've seen how awful your sin is and you mourn over it, and if you know that on your own you have no hope, and from a place of meekness and humility, you look to Jesus for your worth and your value, and then you cry out to God, and you say, "Forgive me." What has he promised? He'll forgive you. He freely forgives, and it's because he's chosen to favor you. Like, just sit back and marvel at that for a second. Even though we are spiritually bankrupt on our own, we have peace with God. I mean, we were his enemies. We rebel against him. We betray him for idols. And yet he chose us, and he loves us, and he made a way for us to be at peace with him. He made peace. Our God is a peacemaker. And don't even try to sit there and figure out why he chose you in particular, because there's no good reason for him to choose us. We're blessed if we get that. It's mind-blowing. So the story of the Bible is that God sent Jesus to make peace with us. God is a peacemaker. And if God is a peacemaker, then what do God's kids look like? Peacemakers, right? Children of God look like their Heavenly Father. They are peacemakers. And when you think about it that way, that connection starts to make a lot of sense. In fact, it's pretty obvious, yes? When you're seen making peace, when we see that, when God sees that, when the world sees his children making peace, we all look and we say, like, there's a son of God. There's a daughter of God, that one. I mean, everyone else is out there making conflict, and but this person is humble, and they long for righteousness. That's different. This person isn't selfish. They want peace more than they want their own way. Whoa. He must be a son of God. Oh man, he must be a son of God. She must be a daughter of God. In other words, the old adage is true. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. If we've been made children of the King, we look like the King. And remember, what do we call Jesus? He is the Prince of Peace. So here's the question. When people interact with you, do they see someone who loves strife and someone who seems to always be in conflict, someone who has usually wrapped up themselves up in some sort of drama? Or do they see someone committed to peace? And it's just obvious to them who their father is. Do they see a peacemaker? And to answer that question, it's going to be helpful if we develop a biblical view of peacemaking. So let's try to do that now. What is peacemaking? Like, from a biblical perspective, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? And I think the easiest way to figure that out is just to look at the gospel. But if we look at the gospel, we get a clear picture of peacemaking. Christ is the ultimate peacemaker. And when you think about his peacemaking, I think three characteristics stick out. And I'm not going to go through these in order, but here are the three characteristics that I believe bubble up when you think about the gospel and meditate on the gospel and Christ's peacemaking. Peacemaking is costly. Peacemaking is gracious. And peacemaking is truthful. So as you study scriptures, I believe you find that peacemaking is costly. It is gracious, and it's truthful. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him," by the way, that's Christ, that's Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Paul says, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the man Jesus Christ, in one of these sacks of flesh that get hungry, that are tired, that get sick, in a world where religious leaders pester him and his people reject him. Christ was pleased to dwell. He was willing to pay those costs. And how did he make peace for us with the Father? Well, Paul says it in his verse. He made peace by blood. Christ made peace by blood, and not his enemy's blood. His own blood is how he made peace. He made peace by his own blood, by the blood of his cross. The cost of our peace with God is the blood of Christ on the cross. Peacemaking is costly. Peacemaking is not cheap. It's expensive, and it's costly for us today. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus teaches us how to handle a moment when someone sins against us. Does anybody remember what he says to do? He says to do what? To go to them. If someone sins against you, go to them. What's it really easy to do? Go to everybody else. But what does Jesus say to do? Go to them. That's costly. And for many of us, that's really, really hard, right? And it might come with a price. They might reject you. They might belittle you. They might get defensive. They might argue with you. But it's interesting. Jesus, the ultimate peacemaker, says go to them. So peacemaking cannot mean avoiding conflict. Peacemaking is not hiding from confrontation. God didn't overlook our sin. He didn't choose to sweep our sin under the rug. No, he confronts us with the truth of our sin. He confronts us with the truth of our sin, but he's gracious and he gives us what we don't deserve. Knowing that we could never atone for our sin, Christ makes peace for us by the blood of his cross. Peacemaking is costly. Peacemaking hurts. You know, it hurts when you recognize you're wrong. You been there? It hurts when you recognize you're wrong and you need to apologize. I'm sure we've all been there. You get that pit in your stomach and you know you're wrong and you try to come up with every reason why you're not wrong, because what do you really not want to do? Well, I really don't want to own it. Right? I don't want to go to the person I offended and apologize. I don't want to own it. Why? Because owning it is costly. It's embarrassing and it often will come with consequences. Peacemaking can be costly for another reason. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says this: "If your brother sins, rebuke him." That's truth. "And if he repents, forgive him." That's grace. "And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must" what? "Forgive him." So on one level, Jesus says, forgive him over and over and over. And if you've had to forgive somebody over and over and over and over, is that easy? No, that is costly. That is difficult. But there's actually another level of cost that we might miss here. Notice Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. Did you hear that? If he repents, forgive him. So a true peacemaker may have to suffer, at least for a time, the pain of withholding forgiveness until there's repentance. Now, I imagine that some of you don't like what I just said. I imagine some of you might have concerns about what I just said. Aren't we supposed to forgive everyone? Well, yes. Listen to Mark 11, verse 25. Jesus says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So a peacemaker does forgive. There is a vertical dimension of forgiveness that a peacemaker lives out. There's a spirit of forgiveness toward anyone who sins against them that a peacemaker lives out. A peacemaker doesn't harbor bitterness. A peacemaker doesn't give the cold shoulder and gossip. A peacemaker is kind and gentle. However, God didn't forgive us in Christ before we repented. He chose us in Christ before we repented, but he didn't forgive us until we repented. God convicted us of our sin by his Spirit. Again, there's truth. And when we saw just how evil we were, we cried out, God, forgive me. And what did he do? He showered on us freely forgiveness. Being a peacemaker means you may have to stomach for a time a broken relationship. Some of us will do anything to resolve conflict. Some of us hate it so much that we're willing to pretend like nothing happened. Again, capitulate, give someone what they want just to make it go away. That's not peacemaking. That's the easy way out. That's the way without cost. No, peacemaking has a spine, in other words. A spine that's reinforced by worth and value found only in Christ. Maybe you've seen the Marvel movies and you've seen Wolverine. Yes? You know Wolverine? Wolverine is an interesting character because his skeletal system has been reinforced with adamantium, right? This metal that just doesn't break, and it's super sharp in his claws when he goes like, psh, right? Believers are like that. We've been infused with the worth of Christ. And so I don't need you to like me. I don't need you to like me because I'm fully accepted and loved in Christ. I don't need that. And for you, right, I'm willing to say something that's hard because I love Christ and I love you. So a peacemaker doesn't overlook sin or sweep it under the rug, but we do have to be careful because there's the other extreme. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's the other extreme. A peacemaker is not a constant nag who always points out every single shortcoming. That's not peacemaking either. Listen to Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. There are actually times when it is to our glory to overlook offenses. So a peacemaker isn't so easily offended. And they can roll with the punches. They have compassion for spiritual immaturity, and they can patiently endure out of love. Each year we take the teens to winter camp. They love Camp Calvary. We're going to be going there again. Teens, registration's open for winter camp. A few years ago, we're at Camp Calvary playing some games in their activity center. And when you got out, you had to sit on the side. And one of our middle school boys decides, he gets out, and he decides that he's not going to sit next to a girl because they have cooties, and he makes that very clear to everyone. Well, Linda Helmbrecht gets out, and she's one of our leaders, in case you don't know that. And she gets out, and there's an open seat right next to him. And so she goes up, and knowing that he doesn't want girls to sit next to him, she says, hey, do you mind if I sit there? To which he replies, it's okay because you're old and you don't count. Yeah. Yeah. And he said, and she says to him, how old do you think I am? And he says, 85. She says, I'm not 85. And he says, fine, 75. She says, I'm not 75. He says, fine, 65. At which point Linda quits and decided it was to her glory to overlook an offense. You know, a lesser woman would have gotten really mad and let him have it. But a peacemaker can laugh about things like that. A peacemaker isn't so easily offended. And even when they are, a peacemaker can overlook an offense. So there are times when we overlook offenses. There are times when we confront, and how do we know the difference? How do we, isn't that a tricky question? How do we know when to overlook? How do we know when we need to confront? Well, I think it's a matter of wisdom, which is something we grow in over time. But I found an article from the Biblical Counseling Coalition that I think is really helpful. The spirit of our decision should be guided by giving the benefit of the doubt. The spirit of our decision should be guided by giving the benefit of the doubt. If we aren't confident that someone's acting maliciously, or when there are other factors at play, it's usually a good time to overlook an offense. So when someone does something we don't like, what do we normally assume? We normally jump right to, well, they have sinful motives, they meant to hurt me, they have some evil thought in their heart. And that might be true sometimes, but I think often we misinterpret each other. I think often there are other factors. So a snippy wife might be exhausted from a long day of caring for kids. Or we all know we don't act the same when we're sick. Now, I personally am miserable when I'm sick. I'm a horrible patient. And I'm a grouch. And I'm still, I want to be clear, I'm responsible for my words, right? Those come from my heart, and it's my responsibility, the evil that's in my heart. And so sickness might jar my heart a little bit, and that spills out. I'm still responsible for it. However, these are the kind of moments when I think it's to our glory to overlook an offense. If, however, sin is blatant, repetitive, or damaging, it's generally time to confront. So blatant, you find a brother or sister in Christ blackout drunk out of their mind. Repetitive, a father belittles his kids over and over. And it's not just one time after a long day of work. It's constant and without remorse. Or damaging. So the sinful behavior is so extreme that it's damaging to the relationship, or worse, like someone's physically getting hurt. Whether they're hurting themselves, hurting someone else, being hurt. These are moments when peacemaking, while uncomfortable, means confronting. And it can be tricky. I know that. I'm not claiming to be an expert at this. I'm growing as a peacemaker. But as we grow in our ability to discern this, we'll be able to more often overlook offenses and then know when to speak the truth with love. At the end of the day, whichever route we take, it's going to be costly. Peacemaking is costly, and there's going to be a price that Christians are called to pay in their families, their friendships, their workplaces, and especially in the church. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So when he says one body, he's talking about the church. We're called to let the peace of Christ rule in our church, in East Brandywine Baptist Church. We read something similar in Ephesians 2. Would you turn there? This was our call to worship today. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse number 14. I've said it before, but an easy way to find it is General Electric Power Company. Some people like to say, go eat popcorn. All right. It's up to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 14. This is what it says. "For he himself," that's Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Now, when he says dividing wall, just to fill you in on what he's talking about Jews and Gentiles in this passage. He's talking about how in Christ they've been made one people of God, two men becoming one. But there's a principle that goes beyond the ethnic line that he's talking about. We are united by Christ into one body. When we were saved, we were reconciled to God, and that's what we focus on a lot when we talk about the gospel, how we're reconciled with him. But what our text today shows us is that actually we weren't just reconciled to the Father, we were reconciled to one another. In Christ, we have peace not just with the Father, but also with each other. We've been brought into one family of believers and reconciled one to another. I mean, there's only one thing that draws us all together here, right? There's only one thing, and that is the gospel. We aren't here because we're the same social status. We're not the same economic status. We're not the same ethnicity. I mean, we have vastly different hobbies. We have different traditions and preferences. The church is by nature eclectic. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, when the apostle Peter is preaching, the disciples start speaking in tongues. Do you remember this? And it's amazing the order there. You see, the Spirit could have allowed all of the people to hear the apostles in their tongue. But instead, the Spirit chose to have the apostles speak in the various tongues of the people listening. Why? Why are there the apostles speaking in Latin and in Greek and in Aramaic and in Hebrew and in all of these eight Chinese and whatever languages are there? Why is the Spirit doing that? Because the gospel doesn't belong to any one culture. The gospel transcends culture. And so in a church, we have diversity in so many different ways. And with all that diversity comes tons of potential for quarreling and fighting. I mean, if you think about it, the church is just a piece of fruit that is ripe for conflict. You may have been in a church business meeting that seemed no more Christian than a session of Congress. Now, praise God, the last couple of years we've had some really amazing, peaceful, spirit-filled business meetings. They've been wonderful. I think the last one was like 45 minutes. Praise God, right? But having been brought together under the banner of the cross, we have peace with one another. And we have a special obligation to be peacemakers toward one another, to settle conflict quickly and gently. And by the way, not to run away and leave the church when someone ruffles our feathers, but also not to be bullies and bulldoze one another. I want to read from our church covenant. So if you're a member of East Brandywine, this is what you've committed to and covenanted with us. It says, we also commit in Christian love to look after, encourage, correct, and pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens and to rejoice with one another's happiness, to regard one another as more important than ourselves, and when the occasion arises, to be quick to reconcile with each other with sincere forgiveness and love. That's the vows we've made to each other. That's the promise we've made to each other. And given the mixed nature of the church, there's going to be lots of opportunity for that. So how are we going to be able to do it? How are we going to be able to do this? I mean, the point of the Beatitudes, right, is that we can't muster up this kind of thing on our own. So what do? Well, if you're still in Ephesians 2, look at verse number 11. Ephesians 2, verse number 11, this is what Paul says. He says, therefore, what? Remember. Say it with me. Therefore, remember. How are we going to be able to be peacemakers like this? He says, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, aka Gentiles versus Jews, okay, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were. Remember that. That's where you were. That's where I was. Paul says, remember, you were an enemy of God. Remember, you had no stake in these amazing promises of God. Remember, you were separated from Christ, and you had no hope in this life or the next. Remember that. And then look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Remember that. That's how we make peace. We remember. We remember over and over and over. We need to do what? Remember. It's one of the main reasons we come here on Sunday, because we forget so quickly. We need to come here every Sunday and do what? Remember. That's why we come to this table together as a family, to remember and remind one another of what's been done for us. We were far off. Remember that. Blessed are those who mourn. We remember that we were alienated from the people of God. Blessed are the meek. We remember that we had no hope. We had no hope and no access to these amazing promises. And we remember that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We remember. And as we remember that the highest price in human history was paid by the Prince of Peace for us, it gives us some perspective, does it not? Forgive one another in Christ as you've been forgiven. Yes? I can pay the price of making peace because Christ paid the price for me. I can pay the price of making peace because Christ paid the price for me. I can forgive you because Christ forgave me. I can overlook an offense because the Father was patient with me. I can speak the truth in love because God spoke the truth in love to me. So how do we make peace? We remember. Over and over and over, we remember. Amen? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess before you, I confess before you that I am convicted, Lord. I see the ways that I've been selfish, and I've bulldozed, or I've ran from conflict. And I'm sure my friends are feeling something similar, Lord, so would you forgive us? Father, would you forgive us for failing to make peace? And Father, by your Spirit, would you encourage our hearts with the good news that you have made peace with us? Father, would you remind us over and over again? Spirit, please, we're begging you, please, don't let us forget this beautiful truth that the Son made peace by his blood. And Father, I pray for our church at East Brandywine Baptist, Lord, that we would be a church that lives this out, that is quick to reconcile, that we would live at peace with one another. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be a church full of grouches and grumps, but Lord, we'd be a joyful people who are eager to make peace with one another. I pray that in our families, Lord, as we go into our workplaces and into this world, Lord, that people would see us making peace and it would be obvious that we belong to the King. And Lord, as we do that, would you open doors and give us opportunities to share this good news of peace? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.